How many of you have recognized how relative time can be? For instance, to a little child who's been asked to sit in the corner as punishment, 15 minutes is an eternity. To his mother, who's been looking for some peace and quiet, it's only a fleeting moment. To someone who barely misses the last bus into town, 3 minutes is forever. But to someone who's saying goodbye to a friend, those same 3 minutes will fly like an eagle into an eternity of seconds. So in that regard, time is relative. It represents an experience, not just actual minutes, but the quality of what those minutes accomplishes. Now this is certainly true of time alone with God. It is to a large degree only what we make it. You can sit there in a semi-stupor waiting for the time to pass, some of you might relate. Or you can plead with God to make you alert to His Spirit. You can passively scan the scriptures the way one scans the front page of the newspaper. Or you can search them with such unparalleled intensity the way one searches for hidden treasure. In the one case, you have legalistically done your duty, but you have realistically missed the point. Can you imagine asking for time alone with the President of the United States? But how much more of an honor it is to be granted an audience with the King of Kings, for the Creator God of heaven and earth, but to hear us call His name and immediately for Him to stop everything He's doing and just listen to what we have to say. Why, that's the greatest honor of them all. Must not then the quality of those times increase with every divine encounter? An appointment with God, the greatest privilege ever granted to man. God forgive us for ever having taken it lightly. Jesus never took the Father for granted. He never considered time alone with the Father a thing to be taken casually. He clutched at it. He longed for it. He treasured it. He cherished every second of it. For the Son of God who created time understood the value of time in preparing for eternity. When our last study ended, you may remember, Jesus had just been forced into one of life's solitary places, fleeing the self-serving mobs who wanted the miracles but missed the message. And while he was in the solitary place, we read, he kept withdrawing into the wilderness, praying. The next verse, the beginning of today's lesson, reads like this. Now, after some days, he went again into Capernaum. That's an unusual phrase, after some days. Now, I think you and I would have been looking at our watches, tugging at Jesus' sleeve and saying, Lord, your days are numbered. You've got a job to do and time's running out. Jesus, how can you spend so much time praying when there's so much to do? I think the Lord would have lovingly answered us, oh, my child, you just give the Father all the time He needs to change you, and He'll have all the time He needs to use you to change your world. Time. Time is no problem for God. He invented it. He carved it out of the endlessness of eternity to give man a frame of reference and to demonstrate the contrast between light and darkness. But time's never been a constraint to God. Never. If need be, He just makes the sun stand still. God only allowed His own Son 3 years on planet Earth to design, develop, and build the church. 3 years to bring into being the most vital of His creations, the Bride of Christ. 3 short years. And still Jesus was never hurried. Never frantic. Never anxious. Never too rushed to retreat into the solitary place to be alone with His Father. And the amazing thing is, once there, we read, He stayed for days. Why? Because it was the most important thing He had to do. Now Jesus lives in us, and spending time with His Father is still the most important thing He has to do. So that begins today's lesson, and that's the beginning of today's scripture. The title is, Who Can Forgive Sins? The outline, a very simple one, four parts: the audience, the incident, the issue, and the exclamation. I'd like to read the scripture passage for you. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, in Mark chapter 2, and in Luke 5. And once again, we will be reading them combined from the harmony of the Gospels. Now, after some days, he went again into Capernaum. And it came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, there were some of the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting by, who'd come out of every town of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And then the word spread around that he was home. And immediately so many came together that there was no longer any room, not even about the door. And he was telling them the word. And the Lord's power was present for him to heal. And behold, there came men bringing him a man who was paralyzed, lying on a pallet borne by four men, and they sought how to bring him and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not get near him for the crowd, they went up on the housetop, and they tore open the roof above where he was, and making the opening, they lowered him with the pallet down through the tiles right in the midst before Jesus. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, young man, your sins are forgiven you." But behold, the scribes and Pharisees began to ponder in their hearts, saying, "Who is this speaking blasphemies? Why does this man speak thus? Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus, knowing it at once in his spirit, they reasoned thus within themselves, answered and said to them, "Why do you ask yourselves these things? Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say that a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, go home." And immediately he rose up before them all, and taking up that on which he had lain, he went off to his home, praising God. So the crowds who seen it were all seized with amazement, and they glorified God who'd given such power to men. And they were filled with awe, saying, "We never saw such as this. We've seen strange things today." So the master returns to Capernaum. He's been there for a protracted period of time alone with his father. And as soon as he returns, he is greeted by none other than a gathering of the ICH. You know what the ICH is? It's the International Congress of Hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law, they had congregated from every town in Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem as well. The theme of their convention, "Let's roast a carpenter." And as soon as Jesus got there, a crowd of them formed around him, a crowd so large the exits were blocked. It was a dream come true for the average pastor. It was a nightmare for the Capernaum fire marshal. Now, there were no telephones yet, but telescribe was the same thing. So the word spread immediately that Jesus was home, and the crowd grew immediately to unmanageable proportions. The king was the king of eternity, surrounded by pious, self-righteous religious authorities who were standing eye to eye with God and didn't even know it. Of course, that didn't bother Jesus. He was never intimidated by opposition, nor should we be. You see, he entered the world to do battle with the powers of darkness. He knew that. So their arrows of destruction never came as a surprise to him. The pity is that the opposition was coming from the very ones who had made a career out of studying his word. You see, they had so much knowledge, they had lost their sense of need. So much for the background. Now for the incident itself. It was Mobsville then at the Capernaum home Bible study that night. All the religious authorities from the surrounding area had converged in one place because the word was out that this controversial carpenter was back in town. Now, they weren't there to be taught. They were there to bait a trap for the master. But they were there in such force, packed in like sardines, if you will, that there was no room left for those who really desired to meet the Lord. Meanwhile, outside that crowded house that night, there walked four men whose religious training hardly qualified them to attend this prestigious conclave. They were just plain folks, but they had a buddy with a need. And it was quite a need. You see, he couldn't walk. He was paralyzed. And they had heard stories about this man Jesus that caused them to believe if they could just somehow get their friend to meet him, his whole life would be changed. The man was a perfect picture in the physical realm of fallen man in the spiritual realm. He was paralyzed. He was helpless. And just as you and I without Jesus cannot walk with the Father, so this man, until he came to Jesus, could not walk at all. He was powerless. He was powerless to help himself. He couldn't even get to Jesus unless someone else interceded. What a perfect picture of why you and I need to band together to pray for the lost. Here's a portrait of four men recognizing the desperation of a friend standing in the gap on behalf of that friend in order to get that friend in the presence of Jesus. Now look at the intensity. There were obstacles. There always are. The trouble is when we see the obstacles, we stop praying. We give up. These men, seeing the human impossibility of what they wanted to do, simply intensified their intercession. Interestingly enough, this man, paralyzed and helpless, couldn't get to Jesus because the religious giants of his day were in the way. Now let's look what these four friends do next. They climb up to the roof of the house, carrying with them their paralyzed friend, open a hole in the ceiling, and they lower the man's helpless body on a stretcher right in front of Jesus. You see, they would not take no for an answer. Their own welfare was not the issue. They could have been arrested for breaking and entering. They could have been sued for damages, expelled from the synagogue for disrupting a meeting where the theological giants of their day were in attendance. No matter. They only had one thing on their minds, that their friend come to Jesus. What an indictment of our own spiritual impotence. I had to ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself, how long has it been since you were so burdened that a lost friend come to know Jesus that you stayed awake all night tearing open the ceiling of heaven with tears until we knew that we had broken through and lowered the one for whom we prayed right into the midst of Jesus? How long since we fasted and prayed for the lost on the mission fields around the world until the powers of darkness trembled and the Lord spoke and the mountains and the hills broke forth into singing? How long? Our generation has more tools at our disposal to reach the lost than any generation in history, but tools do not win the world. The power of God in answer to prayer wins the world. We tend to deify the tools or the systems or the methods, we'll deny God His glory and rob God of the power He's made available to us. We don't need more programs. We need more prayer. Then men and women around the world will find themselves at the feet of Jesus, brought there by the faith of those who prayed. Jesus was in awe of the faith of these four men. The scripture reads, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven." Don't you ever believe God does not honor the persistence of those who intercede for others. Theirs was the faith that so moved the heart of God. Well, that was the incident that these giants of Judaism witnessed that night in Capernaum. No doubt you'd imagine they broke into cheers and applauded, right? Wrong. You say, but a man who had been paralyzed was set free. True. But you see, they were not there to approve. They were there to prove that this man from Galilee was not the Son of God. So instead of rejoicing, they began to murmur. And you know what they said? They said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Not a bad statement. The question was valid. Only God can forgive sins. The problem was their assumption was wrong. They assumed Jesus was not God because He didn't do it their way. You see, that too hasn't changed. Even today, you and I tend to discount what God might be doing in the world, even in our world, if He doesn't do it in harmony with our system. You say, that's not the way it's always been done. Beloved, we need to remember two things. Number one, ours is a creative God. He doesn't live in a cookie-cutter world. He does not confine himself to preconceived methods, lest the creature deify the methods rather than the creator who used them. And secondly, God uses whatever he has to work with, imperfect though it is. We tend to believe that unless a group has a perfect doctrinal persuasion, that is, of course, according to our definition of perfect, God can't possibly use them. That's simply not true. God uses whatever he has. All we need to do to confirm that is look in the mirror. So the question is, who are we to condemn what God is doing in another flock? Ought we rather not to marvel that he can do anything with the likes of us? Pull out the beam, Jesus said, so you can see the mote in its perspective. Anyway, these theological masterminds went back to their textbooks on systematic theology, and they turned to the chapter marked, Who Can Forgive Sins? And they got so busy arguing about the doctrinal ramifications of what Jesus had just said, they completely overlooked the spiritual ramifications of what he had said, namely that he was God. Now, had Jesus simply said to the man, Rise up and walk, there would have been no argument. You see, man can heal. In fact, Satan can heal on occasions. And, of course, God can heal. But you see, only God can forgive sins. Only God can take a man or a woman paralyzed with the cancer of sin and through his word make him whole. Only God can forgive sins. So if these heroes of the Hebrew hierarchy were to stand by silently, they would be admitting that Jesus was God. Who can forgive sins? They whispered. I can, Jesus answered dramatically. You see, they didn't think he even heard them. What fools. Jesus knows the heart of every man. And once again, he graphically explains for them why he was performing miracles. Sure, he cared that this man was paralyzed. He cared that he couldn't walk. He cared. But Jesus could have made him walk, remember, and had he not forgiven his sins, the man would have now been a walking dead man. Physically free, spiritually bound. What would that profit a man? What would it profit him if he gained everything and lost his soul? Jesus said nothing. So Jesus healed him physically to demonstrate what was happening spiritually. His sins had been forgiven. That's the miracle. It is possible that others could have made him walk, but who can forgive sins? Only God. So Jesus rebukes the legalistic leaders of this church of self-righteousness once again and said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which would be easier for me to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? But that you may know that the Son of God has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, go home. You see, that's why Jesus healed him. So the world would know that Jesus was God, so these religious rebels would know that while on this earth, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Man got up and walked away, praising God. Because he could walk? Partly. But think about it. He could get hit by a donkey on the way home and get paralyzed again. No, he praised God primarily because something had happened. A burden had been lifted that he'd been carrying all of his life, the burden of sin. Sure, he could walk, but more important, he could walk with God. And he didn't praise God alone. The angels in heaven broke out in an anthem of amazing grace, and many of those who witnessed what happened were filled with awe. They said, We've never saw such as this. Ooh, we've seen strange things today. Let me ask you a question. How filled with awe are you when someone comes to Christ? Now, I don't mean you're someone in your family or someone you've prayed for, but suppose you hear of someone that someone else has prayed for and they miraculously come to know Christ as Savior. How often do you fall down on your knees in utter awe and praise because Jesus has reached down and said to someone paralyzed by sin, Your sins are forgiven? My friend, that is the miracle. We're all standing in the wings, aren't we, like cheerleaders, begging God to make someone walk or make someone see or make someone well. And we should praise him if he does. But, beloved, those are not the miracles that last. Every time God says to a man or woman, your sins are forgiven, that is the miracle. That is our cue to fall on our faces before a holy God and shout, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. For who can forgive sins but God? You see, that's why Satan has concocted so many smoke screens in today's religious environment. Anything he can do to cloud the miracle of life, he will. He'll glamorize the church so men will be attracted to a place. He'll glamorize men so men will be attracted to personalities rather than to the person of Christ. He'll glamorize doctrine so men will be drawn to a new kind of legalism rather than be set free by the blood. He'll glamorize emotions so men will glorify their experience rather than experience the consistency of walking with Christ. He'll glamorize miracles to draw attention to what God can do for man, minimizing the fact that God has already done for man everything eternal that must be done. He did it on a cross. Satan will do anything, even anything religious, to cloud the one basic issue of life, my friend, that only God can forgive sins. You see, that's why Jesus came to earth. Sure, he came to build the church, but out of people, not bricks. Sure, he came to use men, but as vessels to demonstrate grace, not showcases to demonstrate talent. Sure, he teaches doctrine, but not to divide the church and make men exclusive, but to solidify the church and give it a foundation to live as a family. Sure, he came to challenge us emotionally, but not to give our emotions the reins of our lives. He came to perform miracles, but only to draw attention to the miracle of miracles that only God can forgive sins. So, Christian, answer this question for me. What is the greatest thing that ever happened to you? The greatest. I'll answer it. The greatest thing that ever happened to you happened the day you asked Jesus to come into your life. Something amazing happened. You cried out to God to save you. You accepted His incredible sacrifice. You allowed His death to atone for your sins. And hundreds of things happened in a moment. But one thing happened that so changed your life that the chains that bound you to the past dissolved in an ocean of grace, and for the first time in your life, you were free. You know what that was? Your sins were forgiven. The chalkboard of eternity that listed all of the sins you had ever committed against God or man was wiped clean in an instant, and God looked at you through the blood of His Son, and He saw you just as though you had never sinned. No one but God could do that. Satan couldn't. That's why he hates it so. The church can't, though it's tried for centuries to share in the glory. Man can't, though some might imply that they can. Only God can forgive sins. You see, that was the message that traumatized those first century Pharisees, and that's the message that will revolutionize your world. So I ask you, please don't leave this place and go back into the marketplace telling people about your church. Men can build a church. And please don't leave here boasting about your experience, because Satan can generate experience. And don't leave here condescendingly arguing doctrine. Men are not impressed by what you know. No, please leave here instead sharing the one message every man, every woman, every child needs to hear. Everyone where you work, everyone in your home, everyone in your neighborhood, everyone in your family, the message is this: only God can forgive sins. Try it. That's what the world wants to hear. That's what the world needs to hear. And praise God, that's the message we've been given to give to them. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, the miracle is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, died for one primary reason: to take away the sins of the world. That's the good news. The good news is that everyone you meet tomorrow can, like this helpless paralytic, be set free at last to walk with God. Let's go tell it. Let's go shout it. God does forgive sins. God will forgive sins. God can forgive sins. And only God can. What a message. What a life. What a God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe once again as we stand at the foot of that cross and recognize that you did not die there to make us happy. You died there to make us whole. And having made us whole, you've given us the key to all of life, to real blessedness, to happiness, to joy, to peace, to patience, to power. But our message is not the patience or the power. Our message is the cross. And may we leave this place reminded this morning that only you can forgive sins. And that unless a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has had his or her sins forgiven, they are still walking in total absolute darkness. Some of us here this morning, Father, need to ask your forgiveness that our burden for those we love and know and work with who are not Christians is not as great as the burden these four men had for their friend. We're unwilling to break open the ceiling of heaven and lower them into the midst of Jesus. We're unwilling to stay on our knees until we know that they're in your presence. We just pray, our Father, that you'd somehow place even this moment on our hearts the names of those whom thou wouldst desire that we bring on their pallets and place in your midst. And may we leave this place this morning committed to interceding continuously, diligently, on their behalf. And may we never forget, and may the world around us never forget, that only you can forgive sins. In Jesus' name.